The following For the City sermon is from our sermon series entitled Acts, To the Ends of the Earth. We hope you enjoy it.
Well, if you're paying attention as Eli was reading, then you might have noticed we're skipping over some pretty, I would say, really exciting things in the book of Acts, right? And the reason is because we're not trying to go through the book of Acts over the next 2 years. We're going to finish, God willing, by the end of the year. And he is willing because I've already have it mapped out. But that means we're going to miss some things that you're like, I really wish we would have talked about Lydia and how God opened her heart and saved her. Or how about the little demoniac slave girl that he rescued? Or how about the jailer? Or all these different things that we're literally skipping over this morning. My encouragement is to go back and read for yourselves. Read how the gospel advances and the church of Philippi is planted and the church in Thessalonica is planted and how the Berean church received the word eager and ready and kept checking scripture over and over and over. But you got to make decisions when you're preaching a big 30,000-foot flyover, and my decision was, you can read that on your own. Now, I do want to say one quick thing before we jump into Acts 17, because I know that there are some who are really wrestling with, like, man, what do we do with this? I feel like I need to go do something every Sunday, every Monday, every Tuesday, right? And they're, like, all geared up. Know this. That everything that's happening in the book of Acts is not everyday snapshot. They had mundane days. They really did. They had days where it wasn't like someone was lying about their giving record and getting sniped by the Lord, right? Ananias and Sapphira, right? They just got whacked and there they are and it's like, whoa, everybody's afraid. They were preaching the gospel on particular days and nobody was coming to faith. I say that because the temptation to romanticize the book of Acts, I think, is a temptation that the church often falls for. But I'm going to tell you right now, the faith that's needed is just a long, enduring faith of just mundane things where you just continually do the things that are clear in Scripture, like wake up and once again interact and meet with the God who loves you through prayer, through reading your Bible, and not because you've experienced a feeling. Feelings are great. I love feelings. Man, I love when my feelings are like high, right? I just had some great bacon. Not really. I won't eat till later. But like, I love when my feelings are just awesome, but you can't be led by your feelings only. Your feelings can lie to you. And Satan is a liar, and often he'll use your feelings to lie to you. What you got to do over and over is come back to the rock bed truth of God's word. And let the truth of God's word inform your feelings. Okay? There are times where you might be despairing. I've been talking to a lot of people this week who are despairing. They're hurting. It's okay to be there. It's not okay to wallow like a pig in the mud there. You have to engage the living God. You have to cry out to him and say, I'm hurting. Help me. And even if you don't cry that out, he knows you're hurting and he'll help you. But I say that for this reason. In the book of Acts, it is called the book of Acts. It's not called the book of thoughts. So it's very actionable. It's very actionable. We're talking a lot about doing. And you might think, I have to do all this next week. And if you think that, you're going to burn out. You're going to absolutely burn out. You can't do all these things. We're talking over years and the whole church and the Holy Spirit working in the church to bring about redemption. I think the best thing you can do, and my encouragement to you is this, abide in Christ. And from the overflow of your heart, be ready for the Lord to work in your life with the people you come in contact with day in and day out. And it won't be as spectacular as you want, but if you'll just do that until the day you drop, you can expect the Lord to work. That's my encouragement. So with that being said, get ready for some more action. You ready? All right, so we're going to pick it up with Paul in Athens. Acts 17:16 is what we're going to look at first. Notice it says this, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He's waiting for his missionary partners, right? He's got a little bit of time to kill. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It appears that Paul has had a very long layover, right? And by the way, this layover, whether it's on, probably a ship, not a flight. They didn't have airplanes then. It's not a horrible city to be hanging out in, is my guess, right? Athens was a, by this time in history, it was its glory days had passed. Corinth was now the place to be, right? But it was still a pretty amazing place. But here's the thing. Paul's there, and he knows it was still known for its religious, cultural, and intellectual matters. You got to know this. In every ancient city, there's a point of elevation, a high point, right? These high places where they would often build temples, temples to their gods. And they had many gods at that time. They would worship pretty darn near anything, right? These things were called high places. If you've been reading through the Old Testament this year, which many of us have, and hopefully you're still going, and it might take you another year to finish, but I would encourage you to keep going, then you've read about these high places where people would go and they would worship. Well, the reason is because idol worshipers built those altars in these high places because they believed that they were considered to be closest to heaven, right? If you think about that, she still loves you. It's just hot, right? That sun's beating down on her. I saw that interaction. Sorry. For anybody else who didn't see that, don't worry about it. Sorry for distracting you. So they would build these altars on these high places because they believed that they were closer to their God. Well, everything in that time revolved around these temples. And I'm talking like social life would happen in the temples, in the sanctuaries, in the stadiums, and Athens was full of them. I mean, full of various gods and goddesses, where people would give their time, their talent, their treasure, hoping that this particular god, for whatever they need, right? So if they were worshiping the god of rain, they would do certain things hoping to get rain. If they were worshiping the god of money or sex, and if you think that's strange, they had gods for everything, and they would offer worships to them. Everything had meaning in that time. Even their buildings were built with specific purposes, but they were all built for the particular act of worship, right? It was said by one visitor in Athens, it was written at that time, and it was sarcastically, that it was easier to find a god in the city of Athens than it was to find a man. Right? Now just think about that. It's good to try to engage your imagination when you read scripture of narrative like this. So like Paul's coming into Athens and he says there's idols everywhere. And he means physical idols, right? He can see them. I had a friend who had actually come over here from India, and we went to Punxsutawney, and he saw all, if you've ever been there, they have these little groundhog statues everywhere. I mean everywhere. Some of them are dressed up like a fireman and a policeman and this and that. And my friend rightly asked, are these gods? Right? Because the world he comes from, they have these statues. And he goes, do you worship a rodent? And I was like, no. I said, I've met some folks in Punxsy. I worked there for a handful of years. Some might, but most don't. No, this is just a thing they do to make some money and yada, yada, yada. And he was like, oh, it's just very weird. And I was like, it is. It's very weird. So okay. If we think about Athens, here's the question I want us to really consider this morning. This is what I want our church to consider. How should For the City Church engage skeptical intellects that are within the city? And there are many of them. I mean, if you just take the time to get to know people, there are very bright and brilliant people who are very skeptical of the truth of the gospel. They're also very, I'm going to call them spiritual people, not holy spiritual people, but spiritual people who are lost. But they think they know some version of a God, and they do lots of things to try to make that God happy. They rub crystals, they throw dust, they do this, they do that. And all of those things are worshipful acts, okay? Here's the question, though. So if our church, the reason we came here and the reason why we exist is to magnify Christ by making disciples who will also share and show the transforming power of the gospel to the city at large, and hope to see people come to faith, and as they do, plant churches who do the same thing, that means we must be ready to engage this people. Right? How do you do that? That's the question I want us to think about. And to find the answer, I think we're going to consider the text that's before us this morning, okay? So the first point that I think you can see easily is that Christians ought to anticipate worldviews colliding. You ever experienced that? Yeah, me too, sis. Yeah, where you love the Lord and you're interacting with people and, man, you're talking in a particular way that is very distinct, right? It's got some seasoned salt to it, right? It's not like this vague God talk. Yeah, like, oh, I love God too. Yeah, Merry Christmas, right? Like, it's pretty explicit. And now those thoughts are going to clash, right? You can say you love God to anyone. No one will care. No one will be intimidated by it. But you drop the J word, people start to listen in a particular way that makes them uncomfortable. That's a fact. Don't believe me? Try it. I challenge you to that. But now picture Paul. He pulled up a seat at the local coffee shop. There he is. He's hanging out at whatever coffee shop they had. He's looking over the city. And you know what he's not primarily doing? He's not primarily just like, wow, look at all the culture. Look at all the beautiful statues. Look at all the beautiful people and the art and this. He might have said some of that while he sipped on his cappuccino. But what he noticed from the scripture that we know and we can see is he saw this. The city was full of idols. The city was full of idols. And it provoked him. Notice that's his response. His spirit was provoked. When faced with the idolatry of this city in Athens, Paul was greatly distressed, you could say. He was outraged. He was angered. You have to believe that he was grieved, but not in a way that just led him to go like Hulk smash some idols, right? We see that in Scripture. There's some times where that happens, but it provokes him to engage. That's what I love about this text. Why was his spirit provoked is a question I thought about pretty frequently this week. And I think there actually could be many reasons for that question. I think you give a lot of different answers to that question. But I think the primary reason is because Paul was zealous for the one true God to receive the worship that this one true God is worthy of. I think that's his North Star. I just absolutely fundamentally believe that. His reaction is it's rooted. It's rooted in the belief that the one true God is worthy of worship. That's why. And I think it grieved him that this one true God, who's the creator of all things, was not receiving worship here, that there were a bunch of fake gods that don't exist. And actually, Paul would later on say in Corinth in the letter that they're all just demons masquerading as angels of light, that actually behind all worship of all things apart from the one true God are actually demons at work to receive worship that God's worthy of. So now just think about that for a while. When we think about friends and people who we love who do not trust in the Lord Jesus, that there are demonic activities at work to steal the worship that Jesus alone is worthy of. It brings a different light to when we say, well, you just believe what you believe and I just believe what I believe and it's cool. I think he was provoked because he knows the truth. And that truth has set him free. And he wants to see more people set free to do what they were created to do. I think that's why. And I have a lot of reasons for that. But I'm going to give you one. Paul was raised as a Jewish man to know this text. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through, let's say, 9a. He says, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You know, it's becoming more and more painful and to watch, but it's very popular for a lot of self-professing critical thinkers, that's the language they use, to just go out and judge God on their little TikToks or their reels or whatever that you want to see. If you just look, you'll see them. They're everywhere. And they're all pontificating on things they actually don't really know. Everybody's an expert on the stuff they don't know. They're like, I don't know what to believe. Follow me. And people go, man. I'm watching it literally happen right before my eyes with lots of people I love. You know, it's truly a good indicator that you're being given over to a debased mind to do what you ought not do when creatures start to judge the Creator. Right? And this is not going to be popular for a lot of people to hear, but it's still true, and I'll say it kindly. I think that one of the greatest, fist in the air to the Creator right now is they will not be what they were created to be. They will be what they want to be when it comes to their gender. I think that's one of the greatest rebellions. Because literally what God is saying, I've created you male, I've created you female. And what you're saying is, I will not be what you've created me to be. I will be what I say that I am. And I think it's a great rebellion. And so I think that I see this happening more and more and more in the culture at large. And none of that surprises me. I'm just never shocked when lost people respond in a lost way. What I am ultimately shocked at is that people who have said, yes, I have received Christ as my Savior, and He has revealed the truth of God to me in the person and work of Christ, and they just go after it. And they just go after it, thinking they're somehow enlightened because they talk to a critical thinker. Well, I got to tell you, they would read this text in Deuteronomy and they would say, why would God need people to worship Him alone? Is He insecure? They would say things like this. Why would God be jealous? I mean, if He's God. As if they think that jealousy somehow is like a teenage boy looking for a girl. It's not the word jealous here. That's definitely not what's happening in this text. I think there are many inroads to that argument. I'm curious how you would respond. So, by the way, I don't say that in like a, I'm curious if you would just like shrink back or this. I'm just curious how you would start to engage that conversation. I want you to think about how would I engage that if one of my friends who I love said that? Are you even prepared? If not, that's okay. But get prepared. And if you need ideas, I got tons of them. I got tons of ideas because this is the kind of work that's going to be needed in the church and outside the church if the name of Christ is going to be magnified through these people. I promise you, it's going to take work. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to be prayerful and prepared to give an account, right? But how would you respond? Well, I'll tell you, the reason that I would respond is, no, God's not insecure. I would tell the person this. The simple answer is that I believe that God loves His creation and He knows what's best for them, and that's why He's jealous, because He is jealous over their spirit and over their soul, and He has made them, and He knows what He's made them for, and they will be the happiest creature on the face of the earth if they know and they love and they worship Him and Him alone. And because He's good and because He knows what's best, He is jealous for them to know and to embrace that truth. And I would say that very kindly. I would not say it as intense as I'm saying it here. And I would ask them to consider that claim. Friends, you got to know that underneath all the sin problems that are happening in the world, all the relationship problems that are happening in the world, all the loneliness problems that are happening in the world, all the intellectual problems that are happening in the world, all the problems that you could ever give thought or time to that are happening in the world, underneath all of them is a profound worship problem. It's a profound worship problem. It's not more complicated than that. Everyone wants it to be more complicated than that. It's not. It's that you're looking to created things to give you what only God, the Creator, can give you. You know how I know that's true? I've lived it, and I still go back to the broken fountain and say, give me life. And it does for a hot minute. I'm like, yeah, this is nice. But then eventually it's just like you got sand coming up through the water again. Because it's not living water. It's a broken cistern, right? So Tim Keller, I think he really articulates this well. So I'm going to just read a longer quote for you. Try to really engage. Pay attention to what's being said. If you want the quote, I can post it later. He says this, sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from Christ. Most people think of sin primarily as breaking divine rules. But, and then he names some fancy guy, knows that the very first of the Ten Commandments is to have no other gods before me. So according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of God good things into ultimate things. It is the seeking to establish a self, a sense of self, by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. And friends, if we could be honest, we all drift here. If you think you don't drift in this thought, I would ask you to contemplate a little harder. This can happen so easily with good things, a promotion to a job, a spouse, a child, a house, a car. I've been really looking at this Mazda lately, and it's not a fancy car, but it's fancy for me, right? And I'm like, I don't need it. I've been looking at this one bed. It's a fancy bed, right? Right? What am I looking for? I'm looking for comfort, because my car keeps breaking and my other bed is sagging. Okay, I could easily make those warm in my affections. You laugh at this, but I'm telling you, we will worship the silliest things. Where do you give your time, your talent, your treasure to? Where do you give your thought to? What is it that you're afraid that you won't have or you could lose? Man, I'm just telling you, like, we don't have physical altars anymore, but this city's full of idols. It's full of idols. And I don't say that from a judgmental sense. I say that because I think that's what broke Paul's heart. And it breaks my heart. And I actually trust that it breaks your heart. And if not, I've been praying that the Lord would break your heart. I mean, that's been a prayer of mine all week, that he would just break your heart for the things that break his heart. And it breaks his heart to watch his creation worship other things than him, because he knows what's best for their heart. This city in Athens, and this city now, and every city ever since the fall of mankind, has been enslaved to idolatry. Friends, our city, our family, our loved ones are being held captive. That's the language that you see in the Bible to idolatry. We're surrounded by various forms of idolatry. I'll tell you the three that I think are huge, or at least the two, in this particular city and at large in America, and here they are: the idolatry of comfort. We do not want to suffer. We don't even want the people that we love to think that they maybe failed at something, so we just give them this toxic understanding of you're awesome. It's not helpful. Number two is, so comfort's number one. Number two is status. We want people to really think we're pretty awesome. And I think that drives much of our behavior. Much of our behavior. I think that if you could be honest, many of us have worshiped at those altars. And you can see it. In the way, man, I can actually see it as I look back over my life and I look at some of my posts and Instagram thing. I wanted people to think something about me that wasn't reality. Man, you're super smart. You're super this. Whoa, how spiritual. The status. Well, I wasn't content to be God's son. I wasn't content to just enjoy life with God in the way that he had given it to me. I needed more. Maybe you can relate, maybe you can't. Here's the thing, though. When we were surrounded by, you want more, by the way, so you got comfort and status, but you got fame, you got sex, you got power, and all too often, here's the challenge I think that really provokes me, is that we see this in our own lives or in the lives of other people, I mean people even in the church, and it doesn't provoke us. It doesn't bother us. We see neighbors that are enslaved to it, and it doesn't bother us. And you might say, no, it bothers me, but I never engage. I would say, let it bother you more then, to the point where you're like, not like going over there and be like, listen, loser. But that you might say, hey, I got a big pot of chili on. Would you like to join me? For what? For dinner? And maybe just start there. Maybe just start there and pray for them. right? Just start there and pray for them. Here's the thing, fam. The gospel is not simply about you and I sitting around, getting our sins forgiven, waiting till Jesus returns before we can actually celebrate the truth of the gospel. The gospel, which does save us from Satan, from sin, and from death, must compel us to engage God and the culture that we live in. Any understanding of life with God that does not compel us into mission overlooks the duty and the delight of being a Christian. And I say duty very purposefully here, right? I've seen you all engage in that at some way. So be encouraged. But also know your work's not done. Your work's not done. Right? Okay, so now let's move on. Look at Acts 17, 17. That was one verse. And if you're nervous, and some of you are, the rest will go quicker. You're like, you got three more points, homeboy. I know, we'll get there. Notice what he does. 17 through 21. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day. I'm not going to read the whole way through 21. Eli did a fantastic job. But know this, Christians ought to look for points of connection. That's what Paul does. He's provoked, okay? He's waiting for his partners, his missionary partners, to join up with him. He's not just sipping on cappuccinos, disconnecting himself, having his face buried in his little iPhone or whatever. He's looking, he's seeing, he's provoked, and now he's moved to do something, okay? That's what we see here. Christians, friends, we ought to look for points of connection. You have so many points of connection in your life if you'll just slow down and look. Oftentimes, we're wanting to figure out what program can we do. The program's called your life. That is the program, right? You're interacting with people left and right who do not know God, but you do, and God has absolutely placed you in their lives so that you might be a witness to his truth. To love them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to bring them a pot of chili if they don't want to come to your home. So instead of throwing rocks at the culture, the Apostle Paul chose to build bridges. That's what he did. What is your marketplace? That's the question. And I want you to really think about that. I'm looking at most of you and I'm like, you are thinking about that, right? Like, I think about this guy right here and he's like, well, my school, and then I have this other area of my life, and that's most of my life right now, and I'm praying and I'm looking for opportunities to engage, to build bridges. Paul was seeking to connect with people in hopes of seeking them to the truth of the gospel, right? It wasn't that he just wanted friends. I'm sure he did want friends, but he wanted them to be friends with the living God. He wanted them to know true friendship, right? So everything had a purpose. But notice it says he reasoned with them. I probably am more against it. Although God works in it, right? You ever see these people that are just like putting trenches in the ground, walking back and forth, talking about hell and, you know, passing out flyers, telling you how God loves you, but it seems like he hates you. You ever met that crew? Probably not the most effective way. However, I've known people come to faith through that. So if that's the ministry you want to rock and roll, I like the way you do evangelism better than the way others don't. Okay? So I'm good with that. However, I do think there's probably a better way. And it's simply saying hello and getting to know people. And as you do, you'll hear their worldview. You'll hear what they believe. You'll hear the things that cause them to get out of bed and tick, right? And it could be these noble reasons like, well, my family's counting on me and this and that. But all of that, if you'll listen deep enough, is pressure. It's pressure. It's pressure to perform. It's pressure to make enough money. It's pressure to have the status. It's pressure so that my wife can have comfort, so that she doesn't say I'm a loser, and we can be happy ever, ever after, right? It's pressure. And oftentimes that pressure and that workload and that quote unquote false God, little g, that's driving all the behavior, they need set free from. But you'll never know that if you don't know them. And so when you do know them, don't expect that the first gospel drive-by, they come to faith. They might, because the gospel is powerful. It is actual power. So I'm not saying that God couldn't do that. But be ready for the long haul of engaging them in thought. You know what? You want to be really good at engaging people with the gospel, get really good at asking questions. Oh, I promise you, people will tell you way more than you ever believed if you just ask, hey, tell me more about that. People love to talk about themselves. You want to ever hear me talk? Ask me about me. I don't even need that. Brian's laughing because we've spent time together. But I'd love to tell you about the things that are happening in my life. Well, I'm not unique. Other people will too. But you guys, it's going to take time. You're going to have to build investment into their lives. They're going to have to know that they're not some notch on your belt. They're not a project. That they're made in the image of God. And that you love them, whether they ever come to faith in Christ or not. And your love won't change for them if that's the case. So you engage them, right? You engage them and you start to reason with them. Hey, why do you believe that? Is that true? I love that question. How do you know that's true? What is truth, right? Those are three connections that you can start to build a conversation with. And you might be like, yeah, but what if they ask me about dinosaurs? First off, no one asks about dinosaurs most often, but I have met a few, right? Because I think that's why people don't engage. They're going to ask me questions that I just don't know. Like what about the T-Rex? Was he on the big boat? Do you know anything about that? And you can just say, you know what? I have no clue. Just have no clue. That's a great question. Weird, but great. Now, can we go back to this, though? And you can just come back to the thing that they're trying to avoid. It's like the woman at the well. So, Jesus, you're talking about the guys I used to be married to and the guy I'm shacked up with now and it's not my husband. What do you think about worship? What do you think about worship, Jesus, right? And he just rolls with it. You can just trust that the Lord will give you everything you need to engage people in that way. He will help you. He will bring to your mind things that you're like, I don't even know where that came from. And then you start to realize, oh, that came from the living God who is working and active in your life. He'll do it. Will you trust him to do it? That's the question. I hope you will. But notice this. He didn't allow his feelings to lead him. He didn't respond in sinful anger. He didn't respond in sinful apathy. See, I think that's the thing we're more prone to respond in our culture. Not anger at the idolatry we see, but apathy. Like, oh, that's nice. We just don't want to engage because that would take, I don't know what that would take. Sometimes I think we're afraid because it'll take effort. Sometimes it's going to cost me. I'm going to have to give up some of my free time. To love people is going to cost you. I promise you. You're going to have to answer texts you don't want to answer. You're going to have to show up for people who need you to show up. It's going to happen. But will you be willing to do that? Instead, the Apostle Paul lovingly engaged these people. He listened to them, he heard them, he dialogued with them, he debated with them, and that requires truth and grace. And the Lord Jesus was full of truth and grace. And now we're filled with his Spirit, and so his people ought to be full, although not perfect, of truth and of grace. Truth and grace. That's what this world needs. Consider how you're going to effectively engage. It could be as simple as smile. It could be as simple as giving a good tip and asking the waitress how she's doing, even though you know she's overwhelmed. Look at your marketplace and think about how you might engage through prayer, through care, and eventually when the Lord gives you the opportunity to share. Right? That's my encouragement to you. If you notice in the text, there are a couple different people that he's engaging, the Epicureans and the Stoics. I'm not going to be able to get into all of that because point one was long. But here's what I want you to know. If you were to look at what these people believe, here's how I'll say it simply. Epicureans, they probably rocked a bumper sticker that said this, if it feels good, it is good. They were very hedonistic. That's the easiest way to get to it. And if you were to look at the Stoics, they would say, their bumper sticker would say, what will be, will be. Right? Does that sound like anybody you know? Sounds like everybody I know. I could almost put everyone in one of those buckets, right? Well, John Stott said this, if you just want to capture both of them. To oversimplify, it was characteristic of the Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure. The Stoics emphasized fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. Both worldviews were hopeless and meaningless, he said. This is the world we live in. I'm chasing after what will be fun. Once it's not fun, who cares? And this is what we see. Well, the church needs to be, let's say, in the world, but not of it. We have real hope. We have real hope. The greatest thing you can do to be a good evangelist is worship the Lord Jesus. To draw near to him, to have your hearts filled, to have your hearts brimming with hope the best you possibly can. Why? Because out of the overflow of your worship, it will get on other people. I just promise you, if you're not, man, if you're just not enjoying the Lord, you'll never share in a way that anyone would want to know your God. So the greatest thing you can do is to worship him, to love him, right? Our city at large needs the church at large, and I don't mean just for the city, I mean the church as a whole, to recommit to loving and worshiping Christ, speaking and knowing the truth. That's what the world needs the church to do this, desperately. They don't know how much the world needs this, but this is what the world does need. Why? Because the world needs salvation. The world needs forgiveness of sins. The world needs to be loved and embraced by the God who sent Jesus to die and to rise for them. And church, if you, and I mean the church at large, but you, if we won't do this, who will? Who will? Answer? Nobody. Nobody. God's answer for the world is, it's one answer. It's his son. It's his son whom we abide in and now get to live and be about as we just go about our lives. So that's my encouragement to this church. Notice, though, that Paul looked for a connection and he found one, and they invited him in. Look at verse 22 through 23. It says, so Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Listen, that's just an elite intellectual club. Right? That's all that is. He's invited to go. And look what he says. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. I would love to know the tone of that. It seems a little snarky, but that's probably how I read everything. I think we can say it is because as we read, he says, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, listen to this, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So get this. They were afraid that they weren't going to make some deity happy, so they just made an altar because we have deities for everything. But what if we miss one? I don't know. Let's build one to the unknown God and let's offer there too because we've got to make sure they're all happy. The Apostle Paul says, you're very religious. This city's very spiritual. Right? Can we agree with that? This city's very spiritual. Hyper spiritual. Well, Paul's not awestruck by those who are well read. He's not awestruck by those who use big words. He's not awestruck by those who have big brains and lots of letters after their name. Instead, he engages them. Why? Because he's confident in Christ, he's confident in the Word of God, and he's confident in his calling. And he understood that God was with him and would help him in these moments if he would just mix it up. So he would start to engage, and the Lord would show up. And the Lord did. Notice he says how religious they are, right? He's picking a fight with them. You're super religious, but in a sense what he's doing is he is talking about their pervasive ignorance of God. You're super spiritual, you're super religious, but you don't know him. I mean, just think about the language that he's using. You're really religious. And you have an altar that says to the unknown God. And then he says, but what you don't know, I know. And let me tell you about him. And so he goes on, right? And he goes and he engages. That's what 17, 24 through 31 is all about. Here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm not going to read this, but if you were to take the time to study this, here's what you would know. He is working very hard to even quote their poets. Not because he was trying to be super smart. He's taking all the connections of the things that he knows that they believe or don't believe, and he's talking about the truth of God's word in a way that starts to connect dots for them, and he starts to say, I know that you worry about like whether we move and be and this and that. Well, let me tell you, there is one God, and he is creator, and he did create you, and you're actually not very far from him because he sent an ambassador here today to proclaim to you, and then he gets to the resurrection. And they're all, I would love to see their faces. There's more to this, I guarantee it. This is just what Luke included. So that brings us to our third point. Christians ought to contextualize the gospel. Boy, I wish I could have one sermon for this. Because I'm not going to be able to do it justice. But here's what I mean by, what is contextualization, first off? Let's answer that question. Have you ever seen a VBS go well? And what I mean by that is kids show up, the gospel is proclaimed in a way that they can understand. VBS, Vacation Bible School. Have you ever seen one go well? I have too. And that's called contextualization. They're thinking about the context that they are in. They're thinking about the people that are in that context. And then they're thinking about how to not water down the gospel to the point we lose the gospel, but how do I bring the gospel to a way that they can actually understand and engage the truth of what's being said, right? It does no good to take a little baby to Burger King and shove a Whopper in its face, right? They might choke. They might die. They're not going to get fed. Instead, you might need to break up little pieces and like set it up, right, for them to be able to eat. Same thing has to happen here. And the world we live in right now does not have a lot of categories for sin, for righteousness, for judgment. And so there's a ton of, let's call it pre-evangelism work that needs to be done before you ever get to say, Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Because if you just come off blazing that, unless they grew up in the church, they're going to be like, Jesus is a lamb? That's weird. That is weird. That is weird. Was he really a lamb? No. But Jesus was talking to Jews who understood the language. He was absolutely contextualizing the message that he was bringing to them. Why do you think, do you just think that Jesus loved farming? He talks a lot about it. No, who's he talking to? People who need to plant things to eat. So they got it, right? He's talking to them about boats. Why? Because he's talking to them about fishermen. He's like, go ahead and throw that net over here. Do you think he cares about that? No, he's wanting to make sure you're picking up what I'm laying down. He's contextualizing. Now, here's two errors that can happen. One, the church can over-contextualize to the point where you don't even explicitly talk about sin, salvation, repentance, faith, right? You're just so slick that you just like, yeah, so like, it's like a TED talk, and you're like talking about SpongeBob or something, and it's like, they don't even know what you're saying. That's over-contextualized. But you can absolutely under-contextualize, aka King James only churches. Why? I don't get it. I don't get it. You're talking to people in a language they actually don't understand. The Reformation was like, let's get the gospel to people in a way that they can understand, right? And that goes for old dead churches that just don't even explicitly say anything about the good news in a way that people can understand. They're just so excited about how they do their formation and all their liturgy, but no one knows what they're saying. They just show up, they pop some wafer in their mouth, and they drink a little juice, and they go home and they think everything's great. And they, many of them, do not know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. That provokes my spirit. My spirit is provoked. Why? Because we need to work to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people in a way that they can actually understand and wrestle with the truth that's being proclaimed. And it takes work, and it takes knowing people, and it takes knowing the culture. And we're ready for that work. I mean, you and I, this church, we're ready. Our core group went through a book called Gospel Fluency. If you just get the title, you should still buy the book. Because it's a get the workbook. Because what it talks about is how, like, okay, I have a friend who's in the service right here, and he can talk about a particular subject in a way that he does not need to think about it. It's just absolutely responsive. He's very fluent in the language of the subject. Does that make sense? Christians need to labor in a way that we're fluent with the same thing. Where I can pivot, I can, don't do it, I can turn, I can move in any conversation, and I can bring it right back to Christ, and I can bring it right back to the gospel. That takes work, that takes intentionality, but I guarantee you every person in this room can do that. I guarantee it. Why? Because you're all very bright. You're all way more educated than you realize to do this work. The lie that people have believed is that we need some holy man, a pastor, a priest, someone to do this work. But it's very ordinary people who love Jesus who bring the gospel to very ordinary people in their neighborhood, because you know more than enough to bring good news to bear on people's lives. Do you believe that? Because I know that. I've seen it. You just got to step out and give it a go. And if you strike out, know this, man, the Lord will still use your measly attempt, but it's still an attempt. And if it's an attempt in faith, don't ever think for one second it's wasted. So we need to be a thinking people. I'm going to challenge us to always be a thinking people, a growing people. And what I mean by growing is growing in our understanding of how to communicate the truth to the world, to our kids, to our neighbors, to the people in this church, to the churches at large. So consider how you might do that. I really would like to talk more about contextualization, but we're going to finish on time, by the way. That is a Christmas miracle. If you go to Acts 17, 32 through 34, what you will read is this. There were three different responses to the message that the Apostle Paul preached, right? And that's our last point, and this is where we're just going to land the plane. Pretty quickly, you ought to expect different responses as you engage in gospel ministry. Just expect it. Expect it. As a matter of fact, I'm always nervous if every person you've ever come in contact believes. My guess is you're pressuring them and they just want to please you or shut you up. That's my guess. What we do is we present people with the truth of the gospel, and then just like the Apostle Paul did, we call them to repentance and to faith. But there will be some, just like in this text, who will mock. You ever share the gospel with people and they mock you? If you share it enough, that will happen. You should expect that that happens. You shouldn't be shocked by that. And actually, you got to work really hard to not take it personal, because it's not personal. You got to create a space where they can say, I don't believe that, and I think it's dumb that you do believe that. You really believe that there's a God who just created everything? And I'm like, yeah, that's stupid. I'm like, well, how do you think it began? The Big Bang. And I'm like, but there still had to be a Big Banger. Right? Like, I'm just so ready for that conversation. Like, if there were ever a time there was nothing, you know what there would still be? There would still be nothing. To have a Big Bang, you got to have something for it to collide. Who did that? I think that I have a well-reasoned faith to believe that it was the Lord, the big G-O-D, God creator, spoke these things into existence, spoke them. Yeah, doesn't that sound like a Big Bang? There was a time, there wasn't nothing, now it's boom, here it is. Why is that so crazy? Challenge them with that. And they might say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Okay. I think it takes way more faith to believe that there was a time there was nothing and all of a sudden there was something and it's all working great. That's just never happened to me. I used to hang out in my grandpap's wood shop. You know what never happened? Sawdust, which is something, came alive and built things. It's never happened. Never saw that. I never walked on a beach when one day I saw these amazing sandcastles and no one built them. Yeah, the waves just came crashing in and like, look at the peaks. They even have shingles. I know, it's amazing. Time and all these different things. Like, someone made that. Well, of course. Okay, what's more complex then? What's more complex? A big sandcastle or the universe? The universe. Okay, who did that? It didn't happen by accident. And then you can say, what you don't know, I can tell you. I can proclaim to you. And we didn't even get to Jesus and the cross because this is some pre-evangelism work. Some will mock you for doing this. Just mark it. You know what else, though? Some will actually want to hear more. That's what the text says. You know what? We'll hear more about what you have to say. And then you know what? There's this other category. And some of you, I praise God, are living proof. Some will believe. Some will hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and they will repent, and they will believe. One guy in my mind right now who's at an outdoor service where we're at, and I said, if you're not a Christian, don't receive communion, but come talk to me or someone who knows Jesus so that we can talk about receiving Christ. And he took me up on that. And he said, I got questions. And we've been meeting pretty regularly ever since. And not too long ago, the Lord opened his heart to believe the gospel, and he has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ever since then, life has not gotten easier for this man. Life has gotten harder, and yet he worships the Lord. And we praise God for that. Who did that? The Lord. We magnify Christ for that. Friends, he's not an anomaly. The Lord Jesus is still saving. He's still working. We need to be engaging. I trust that you will. Here you are. Here you are. I see you. I see you eager. I see you ready to do it. Let's do this thing in a way that's going to be very mundane. You're going to wake up tomorrow and no amazing things will probably happen, but just trust that the Lord's with you. He's for you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And he is working in your life to transform you to be more like him and to be a bold ambassador, which that's what this world needs. This world needs to see boldness and compassion come together in clear articulations of the gospel. Will we do that? I believe we will. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great example of the Apostle Paul engaging a very pluralistic society with the good news of Jesus Christ and seeing the results as some mock and some ask for more information and yet some believe. Father, we are here and we are asking for much grace. Lord, you tell your apostles in Acts chapter 1 that they will receive power and that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Father, we know that those who believe in Christ, those who have repented of sins and have placed their trust in you, have this same Spirit at work in all who believe. And so, Father, I pray that you would empower us once again, that you would embolden us, that you would give us courage, Lord, that you would fill our minds with truth, that you would fill our hearts with compassion for the people we come in contact with, and Lord, that in the moments where we are afraid to engage, Lord, that you would give us courage, and that you would give us humility to engage, not in a brass way, but in a very heavy-hearted way, that our spirit would be provoked as we see people we know and love being held captive by the lies that they believe, and that we would seek to see these captives set free by the truth of your word. And so, Father, we ask for much help today. We ask for much mercy today. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness. We thank you that you've called us into your marvelous light. We thank you that you have adopted us, and now for all who believe are sons and daughters of the living God. And so, Lord, as we prepare to receive communion today, once again, we ask that you would just remind us and strengthen us of the truth of the union that we have with you, and that we'd be encouraged, that we would leave here full of hope, knowing that you will return. And the day that you return, you will call us to yourself, and you will make all things new, and you will press out every tear that is in our eyes. Help us to not lose hope in this time, but help us to be full of courage, strength, and faith. Help us to love one another well. Help us to love you well. We ask this in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy more of our sermons, find out more information about For the City, or how to partner with us through prayer and giving at www.forthecity.church. For the City exists to magnify Jesus by making disciples who share and show the transforming power of the gospel and plant churches that multiply.